We continue our studies in Romans. We've been taking a lot longer in the first part of chapter 13 than I had initially intended. I had hoped to have finished the first seven verses last week, but we were in danger of going on for something like an hour and a half. I thought you would not like to have burnt dinner, so I thought it best to stop where we did and to continue this morning. So at the beginning of chapter 13, Paul is talking about obeying the government that exists. As he says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This means the Roman Empire that Paul was living under. This means the Soviet Union, especially in its worst period under Joseph Stalin. It means Nazi Germany, and it means the current government that we live under. These are all ordained by God for our benefit and for our good. They are to provide society with a structure, with a framework of rules and regulations, so that there is not complete anarchy. So that when we drive down the road, we obey the law and drive on the left. And anyone who drives on the right is not only breaking the law, but they are foolish, because they will probably kill themselves and kill the people that they're driving into. It's something that is part of the framework that government provides. Also the fact that we have roads to drive on. If we want to get from A to B, it is a good thing that the government has built a road. Now that road might have developed over centuries. It might just have been a simple track that people walked along. And they walked and wandered and meandered. And so you get wiggly roads. If you drive down Vicarage Lane, you know that it's not that easy. Always having at the back of your mind that there might be an idiot coming the other way, driving too fast and can't stop in time for the bends. And so you drive extremely cautiously, because there will be those occasions when there is someone coming the other way, and hopefully they're not stupid enough to be going too fast that they can't stop in time. It's a good thing that we have these rules and regulations. It's a good thing that we have the roads, and there's all the other things. We are all very grateful that we have something called the National Health Service. We might disagree with the way it's run, but it's there. If anyone of us are ill, then we can call upon the services of the National Health Service, and we can have our problems dealt with, hopefully. Obviously, there are some things where you discover too late that you've got some dread disease and you end up dying from it. And it's obviously always sad when that happens, but we can be thankful that we have this system that is funded by the taxpayer. It's one of the reasons we pay taxes, to fund this. And you can go through a whole host of things that the government does for us in order to protect life, to make life easier to live. And we can also look and see how often government manages to waste vast sums of money. You may remember an episode of Yes Minister, when Jim is talking about the waste of public money, and Sir Humphrey responds by saying, "The public don't know how to waste money, we're the experts." And you know what he meant, but it's not what he says, and of course everybody falls about laughing. But unfortunately it is very true. The civil service is very expert at wasting large sums of public money. We can complain about it, but usually the complaints don't amount to much, and the money is wasted nonetheless. But we have this framework of rules and regulations provided for us by the government in order that we might live stable and secure lives, even though with the likes of Stalinist Russia, Nazi Germany, life was very hard for believers. It was even harder if you were of Jewish ancestry. And it was difficult, but even so, they still had rules and regulations. They still did have a police force, a proper police force, to arrest people when they committed crimes. And that's the sort of crimes that we would agree are crimes. So God has put these governments in authority over us for our good and to punish the evildoer. And it is our duty and responsibility to obey the governments, even when we think what they're saying is stupid, except, and we saw this with regard to Peter and John in the early chapters of Acts, and you can see it elsewhere in Scripture, except where they tell us to do things that are wrong, that God has said otherwise, and then we are right not to obey the government. So Paul is not giving blanket approval to all governments that they can command us to do whatever they choose. And neither are governments to read this passage and say, "Ah, God's put us in charge, so therefore whatever we say, you must do." Unfortunately, we did suffer from such governments during the 17th century when James I, who was no fool, but unfortunately his successor, his son, was a fool. They believed in the divine right of kings. And because God had placed them in authority, they couldn't be touched. They could do whatever they wanted, and everybody had to do what they were told. And Charles I discovered it to his cost that he was wrong, and he lost his head. We then had a period of 11 years as a republic until those Presbyterians at the time decided there's no other alternative, we'll bring back Charles II. And Charles II was wiser than his father, but he produced all sorts of problems for people like us. And people like us were persecuted until the Glorious Revolution of 1688, with the arrival in November of William of Orange. He planned to land in Kent, I think, but the winds blew him down to Devon, and he landed at Brixham, and then began to march with his troops on London to take over the government. And James II, who everybody feared was, because he was a Roman Catholic, was going to reintroduce Roman Catholicism as under Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor. They feared reprisals, so the government asked William to invade, and so James I fled, and it was accepted by Parliament that he had effectively abdicated, and so therefore they gave the throne to William and Mary, Mary his wife, and so she ruled along with him as joint monarchs. She was Mary II. And so nonconformists like us were given toleration. They passed the Toleration Act in 1689. But note, we were merely tolerated. They put up with us. But we didn't have full civil rights until 1828. And even then, I think universities were still closed to the likes of us until later in the 19th century. And there is still a slight hangover from that. Nonconformists are still viewed with suspicion by some parts of society because we're not Anglicans. How awful. But this passage doesn't give carte blanche to governments to do whatever they choose. And they should not overstep the mark and go beyond what authority God has given to them. So when they start telling us, "You must approve of this, that and the other, you mustn't speak against things on moral matters where God has spoken clearly," we're to say what God says, and we'll be vilified for it. But that's the way it is. So government has an important role in society, but only up to a point. And when it steps beyond that, then we are right and just to disobey government and to obey God instead. Well, we'll carry on this morning looking at these first seven verses of Romans 13, and Paul gives as a reason why we should obey government. In verse 4, Paul writes, "For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." And this is why it is important for us to live in subjection to governments, for our conscience's sake, but also because they bear the sword. They can punish us for wrongdoing. And in speaking about the sword, it goes beyond mere punishment by throwing into prison. I believe what Paul is saying here is that the state has the authority from God to execute people for certain crimes. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, if you are familiar with the flood, if you are familiar with Noah and the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood, as well as giving the rainbow as a sign of that covenant, every time you see a rainbow, it reminds you of the justice and the mercy of God. And whoever's showing the rainbow, and they might be doing it for entirely the wrong reasons, but the rainbow is a sign of the covenant that God made with man through Noah, that he would never again flood the world. And that's glorious to know. There have been many floods down through the centuries, down through the millennia, but never again a flood to destroy the whole world. And that's what the rainbow is a sign of. Every time you see a rainbow, you should say to yourself, God keeps his promises. God is just. God destroyed the whole world apart from Noah and his family. People use the rainbow these days for all sorts of things, but they fail to recognize the primary intention of God in giving us the rainbow. It was to show his justice, his righteousness, and his grace. And how gracious is God that he made that promise, he made that covenant, and he keeps that promise, and he keeps that covenant. But part of the covenant was that anyone who sheds a man's blood, then his blood will be shed. That is, you kill someone, and you are liable also to be killed. Your life should be taken as punishment for the life you have taken. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about the power of the state to execute people who take the lives of others. Now, the state can go beyond its remit. Many times in the past, you could be executed for all manner of things. People often say that the death penalty in this country was abolished. It was partly abolished. You can still be executed for treason. So if you decide to go and kill the Queen, then we might well have another execution. Of course, it won't be a public execution. Public executions used to be quite common in the 18th century. Philip Doddridge wrote a letter to someone saying, "There was a public execution today. I'm very pleased to tell you I had a front row seat," or something to that effect. He wanted to see justice being done. Of course, when Doddridge's letters were collected together in the 19th century, his 19th century editor thought, he shouldn't have said that. So what was actually published as Doddridge's letter said, "There was a public execution today. You can be absolutely certain I was nowhere near it." It's called bowdlerisation. Shakespeare's plays were bowdlerised to remove the rude bits. But it's what people wrote. It's much better to let people know what they actually said, and you get a better picture of who people are. But Paul is talking here about capital punishment. And then immediately you say that, people respond and say, ah, but Jesus overturned that. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Surely this shows that that whole attitude is wrong. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount and verse 38. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Matthew chapter 5 verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. There we are. Capital punishment is wrong. Jesus said so. People also say that if we followed an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, everyone would be blind. If we followed what Jesus said, they say, there would be no more war. People are incredibly naive, and they're very good at misreading what the scriptures teach. If you read the passage in Deuteronomy, what you find is that this is to be a judicial judgment. If you poke someone's eye out and you are taken before the judges and you are found guilty of taking someone's eye out deliberately, then the punishment you receive is to have your eye put out. That is strict justice. The wrong that you have done to someone else is done to you. That's just. If you steal someone's property, then that property is not merely returned, but you have some of your own taken as well. A tooth for a tooth. So if you punch someone in the mouth and they lose a tooth, then justice demands that's what happens to you. You have a tooth removed. This is the justice system at work. If you take someone's life, if you murder them, then it is just that you have your life taken. Now, there are all sorts of arguments against capital punishment. One argument that you might find acceptable against capital punishment is the problem of being absolutely certain that the person is guilty. And there have been very sad stories about someone who is arrested for the crime of murder. They are taken before a court. They are found guilty. And they were hanged. And later, it was discovered that it wasn't them at all. They were entirely innocent. And it was someone else who was guilty of the crime. Well, unfortunately, you can't go back and raise them from the dead. That is the danger of capital punishment. That you have to be absolutely certain that the person who you are going to execute really did do the crime. That's an argument against capital punishment. But obviously, there are cases where it's clear and obvious. It's not an issue for us today, since, apart from treason, we don't have capital punishment in this country anymore. But there are many people who would argue with certain states in America saying it is wrong to execute people. And one of the problems with the American justice system is that it often works in a way that is against those who are accused. And the police, because of the clamour of the public, demand justice, and so sometimes the police will say, well, I know he did it, so we'll stitch them up. And it's not because they actually are guilty of the crime, but because they couldn't find the real perpetrator. They'll do instead. We know he's done other things, and so therefore he's going to be punished for something he has done. We can't prove that he did these other things that we really know he did, but we can't get him for those, but we'll get him for this, even though he didn't do it. And one of the problems is that the justice system is run by sinners. And so while sinners may do wicked things, it is also true that the justice system in catching criminals is also run by sinners. And so there is always the danger that the wrong person might be found guilty when they're entirely innocent. I remember being in a hall of residence at Birmingham University in November 1974 and hearing the news of the bombs going off in central Birmingham. It's a bit close to home and people dying. And there was a group of people on a train heading up to a ferry to cross to Northern Ireland for a funeral. They were Irishmen. They were, I think, IRA sympathisers. But they were arrested, and they were said to have explosive residue on their hands, and they were taken to court. They were found guilty, and the judge said if he had the power, he would pass the death sentence, but he didn't. Many years later, they were released because it was acknowledged that the evidence upon which they were found guilty was erroneous. They did not have explosive residue on their hands. They had been playing cards with cellulose-covered cards, and that's what had been detected. And it suggested that the authorities had known this almost from the time that they were found guilty. And what the group who became known as the Birmingham Six were eventually vindicated. It was a terrible miscarriage of justice. And it was part of the clamour of the public. We demand that you find the perpetrators and you deal with them. But it shows the problem of a hasty rush to judgment, and that is why capital punishment can be such a problem, because with the public clamour you arrest the wrong people and you might execute the wrong people. That is an argument against capital punishment, not against the principle, against the practice. And I've had American Christians responding to me saying that's terrible. What if you have someone on camera clearly killing someone? Different matter. That's quite clear and obvious. I have no problem with executing someone who's done that. The problem is those where there is no such evidence. And we must be careful. But what is clear from Matthew chapter 5 is that what had happened over the years, over the decades, over the centuries, since in Deuteronomy God gave this ruling, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was that instead of it being judicial, it had become personal. And so someone said, you hit me, I'll hit you back, but they hit them back harder. And so then there's retaliation, and you get hit back harder, and so you hit back harder until eventually you might end up both killing each other. This is not about the judicial system when Jesus said this is wrong. He's not saying the judicial system is wrong. He's saying personal dealings with people, this is wrong, because that's not what was intended. Rather, as I've mentioned before, we are to be terminators of evil. And so if someone mistreats us, we do not mistreat them in return. Rather, as Paul says at the end of chapter 12, we are to be nice to them. We are to be good to them. And we are to embarrass them by being nice and good to them. And in this way, we will pour burning coals on their heads. Not literally, but it will cause them to have a burning conscience in realizing that the way they treated us is wrong. But people also take this. They ignore Romans 13, they go to Matthew 5, misapply it because they misunderstand it, and say, therefore, we should never go to war. So what should we have done in 1939? Was it wrong to go to war? There were people at the time saying, we should make peace with the Nazis. We should not go to war with them. Especially after Dunkirk, when the British army, the British Expeditionary Force, was defeated. Thankfully, a large proportion of that army was rescued. And so Dunkirk is portrayed as a great victory. But it wasn't. It was an enormous defeat. And it's only because Adolf Hitler had positive views of the British. He thought, well, we're all Saxons to some degree, so therefore he let them get away. He kept his troops back, allowing the escape to happen. And there were people at the time saying, right, we've lost, let's sue for peace. But Winston Churchill said, no, this is an obnoxious regime. And they must be defeated, because if they were to take over the whole of Europe, it would be a nightmare. And so he said, no, we fight on, and we fought on, and with the help of the Americans and the help of the Russians and the British Empire, eventually we defeated them. And of course the Japanese as well, who were also, those who ruled in Japan, were obnoxious. And it was necessary to defeat them. Was it wrong? I think not. Was it wrong to go to war against Iraq in 1991 when they invaded Kuwait? I think not. Was it wrong to invade Iraq 20 years ago? Ah, now we were told about things that turned out not to be true. I think that was a bad thing. Not all wars can be justified, but some wars can. You have to remember, as you read the Old Testament, often God commands people to go to war. God commands Israel to kill, to wipe out certain groups of people. And people say, well, God's immoral. No, no, God is God, and God determines what is right and wrong. God sets the standards. And God says this group of people is so degenerate and so immoral, they must be wiped out. And as archaeologists have done their work, they have discovered just how immoral certain people groups were. And so entirely justifiable to wipe them out. God commanded these things. So you cannot say that all war is wrong. You cannot say all killing is wrong. We have to judge by God's standards. Not by our standards, by God's standards. And so we find that we would sometimes support a country going to war, and at other times we wouldn't. So God is saying that the state holds the power of the sword in its hand to deal with wrongdoers, to punish the wicked, and to approve the righteous. Now, some people, as they read through these verses, they say to themselves, well, okay, yeah, the government's in authority, the government's in control, but basically we withdraw into a holy huddle And we basically have nothing to do with government apart from what is required. So we fill in our tax returns. I must do something this year that I haven't done for so many years, which is to get my tax return filled in before Christmas. In fact, perhaps I could have a go at having it done before the end of, well, perhaps the end of June is difficult, perhaps before the end of July. Get it filled in early. And then pay the little tax that I owe, because I'm bound to owe them something. It just won't be very much. They never get much out of me, so I don't get very much. But does what Paul's saying here say, we do these basics, but otherwise we do nothing at all? So should Christians get involved in politics? Should Christians vote? Important question. At some point in the future there will be another general election. We don't know exactly when it's going to be, but it's going to be sometime in the next 3.5 years. Should we vote? And then who do we vote for? Do we vote for a good man who will support a party that is grossly immoral? Or do we vote for a bad man? We know he's bad, but we know he'll support a government that has good morals. Relatively speaking, because it's all relative. It's a difficult question. Or should we stand Christian candidates? I know a gospel minister who stood at the last election for the Christian Party. I think he got 389 votes. A little bit short of the probably 25,000 votes he needed to win the seat. It's difficult. Should we enter politics or shouldn't we? Who should we vote for? It's difficult. I remember at the first European elections that we had, the sitting MEP for the constituency that we're in seemed to be a good man. He'd done a good job. But they introduced a system of proportional representation known as the regional list. And you don't vote for a person, you vote for a party. And the party chooses the order of people in the list. And so they get a certain proportion of the votes, and so they get a certain proportion of the seats. And so, because the party decides the people who are elected, they choose the person at the top who happened to be a homosexual for one of the parties. Whereas the good man, who I would have voted for, was fifth on their list and he didn't get elected. So you have a problem. You want to vote for this man, but you can't because he's at the bottom of the party list. What do you do? Some people just don't bother. Some people abstain. Some people say Christians should not get involved in politics. And so we don't make use of the rights that we have given to us. Perhaps you remember in Acts chapter 25, Paul had gone to Jerusalem with money collected from his missionary journeys for the support of the church in Jerusalem, and some people notice there is Paul and they make accusations against him. And so Paul is dragged off, they're going to beat him to death, and he's rescued by the authorities. Paul knows that he's done nothing wrong. But Paul knows if he is released, they will grab him again and beat him up and probably kill him. So what does he do? In Acts chapter 25, Paul is before Festus. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, and there wasn't, no one can give me up to them, which is what would happen if you let me go. I appeal to Caesar. Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar and have their case decided by the emperor in Rome. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." And so Paul took a few years, but Paul eventually ended up in Rome, and there was judged by Caesar. Of course, by that time things had changed, and eventually Paul was executed, because no longer were Christians viewed as being Jewish and therefore under a particular protection. I mentioned before that the Jews had been so awkward in dealing with the Roman Empire that the Roman Empire decided, we're sick of the way these people respond when we try and impose things upon them of a religious nature. We'll just let them get on with it. And so initially Christians were under that veil of protection from the Roman Empire. But once Christianity began to be seen as different, as separate from Judaism, then Christians began to be persecuted. And as a consequence of that, Paul was executed along with many other believers. But earlier in Acts chapter 16, you'll be familiar with the story of Paul arriving in Philippi. Acts chapter 16, verse 11, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. She believed, she was baptized. And then we read in verse 16, as they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." The ESV says the way of salvation. I believe the Greek does say a way of salvation. This she kept doing for many days. You would think if it was the way of salvation, Paul would be happy that someone was saying, "These men preach the way of salvation." Paul, having become greatly annoyed because she was saying, "Proclaim to you a way of salvation. There are many others. Take your pick. This is one of many." Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to her and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Where were the witnesses? Where was Paul's testimony? Where was the justice in this? They just heard what the mob said, and they gave in to the mob. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. We know what happened next. There was an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer was converted. What happened the next day? Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly?" We have rights, Paul is saying. We have rights as Roman citizens, and we are exercising those rights. There was no right of the authorities to throw Roman citizens into prison, uncondemned. No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Paul exercised the civil rights he had as a Roman citizen. So it is good, and it is right, and it is proper for us to exercise the rights that we have as citizens of whichever country we find ourselves in. Some countries have better civil rights than others. Some countries you think they virtually have no civil rights. China, for example, you have the right to do whatever the Communist Party tells you to. You are not allowed to criticize the Communist Party because the Communist Party knows best. Well, of course, the Communist Party is composed of sinners, and sinners do not know best. God knows best, as he has revealed in his word. This is not a political sermon. I'm not telling you which party to support. I'm not telling you what policies to support. What I'm saying is that the government has been put there by God for our good and benefit. We are to obey them in all things as far as it goes along with what the word of God teaches. Where they go beyond that, we disobey. We politely disobey, but we disobey. We do what God has told us, but they do hold the power of capital punishment for those who commit crimes that justify capital punishment, remembering the problems of the judicial system. But we are to, in all things, to seek to do what is good. 2 Peter chapter 2, sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." We should seek in every way to do good. And those who are professed atheists or believe some other false religion, by our good deeds we show them up for what they are. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Live godly lives, obeying the government as far as we are able to. And in so doing, we are to remember to pray for them. First of all, this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The government is there, under God, to allow us to live peaceful and quiet lives. But when a government oversteps the mark of what God permits, then, and only then, are we to disobey. But we are always to seek to do good, not just to one another, but to the world around us, and to pray for those people who God has put in authority over us. We're to pray that they will be converted. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every member of the government was a believer? And we are to pray for them that they make wise decisions. We are to pray for them that they continue to allow us the liberties that we have and not to take them away from us. It is good to pray for the government. We are not to curse them. We are not to say how obnoxious they are, no matter how obnoxious they may become, but we are to pray for them and to pray for God's blessing upon them. We are not to seek to overturn the government. We are not to seek to take over the government. Because ultimately it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will overthrow the government when he returns. And then, renewing the world, he will rule with peace and justice and righteousness. And there will be no more sin, and all will be perfect. But that is for when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It is not going to happen until he returns. We do not seek to follow those who would call themselves Christian Reconstructionists, who seek to take over the government, to implement Old Testament law, and to basically try and bring in a millennium where Christ rules through the saints. But it will always fail, because until Christ returns, we are all sinners, and we all fail. But thank God that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour from sin, who will one day deliver us completely from sin, and we will be transformed into perfect people. But it will not happen till then. So we seek to live in the midst of a wicked world, seeking to live godly lives, bringing glory to the name of God, and putting up with the fact of sin. And when we are guilty of sin, we repent and seek God's forgiveness afresh, and seeking to spread the good news of the gospel. Because it is only through the gospel that people will be saved. Politics will save no one. Wouldn't it be nice if we could elect Christian politicians who pass the law saying, sin is banned? Exactly, that is the response. It's a joke. But sadly, there are some Christians who think that we get into political power, we reintroduce the whole Mosaic law once again, and so I'd be thrown into prison for wearing a shirt made of polyester and cotton, mixed fibre, that's banned. Leviticus 19. Foolish to think that you can bring in righteousness just by passing laws. Part of the purpose of Old Testament Israel was to show that it doesn't work. The law was given as a restraint upon sin, but also as a stimulus to sin. When you tell people not to do something, they'll do it. How dare you tell me I can't do that? I'm going to do it anyway. And it stimulates sin. It stirs up sin. We saw that in Romans chapter 5. But it did put a framework around the nation. But the nation never really followed the law, which showed that the problem is always the human heart. And as long as we have a government composed of people, believers or unbelievers, who are sinners, we will never have a perfect world. That will only come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. God willing, next week we will move on to the next few verses in chapter 13, and we'll consider the role of the commandments in the life of the world and in the life of a believer.